Well, good to see everybody here again. Oh, now I have better colors. I would have been able to.
Yeah, I did.
I would have made it way easier to do the whole deal with how inerrancy looks from heaven.
From Earth, I suppose.
Well, good to see everybody again. And I do not have a handout, but I'll probably bring it next week. Part of the reason I wanted to do it that way is because, man, that is just so bright. It happened last time. I'm going to turn out that just a little bit. And I remember there was I get it just right. Or it wasn't quite enough. I don't know what's going on.
There you go.
Yeah. That made it probably a little better in my face. I have no way to do this that I think works, that doesn't involve just reading a long, really, really long bit of scriptural text. Not that I should apologize for reading scripture, but this is particularly long from Ephesians. What I want to do today, if you were here last week, and I think many of you were, but not everybody, if you were here, we've been working through the sovereignty, the God-centered part of what Reformed theology is. So in our class on Reformed theology, we said we're going to talk a lot about sovereignty, and now particularly the area of how sovereignty plays out with salvation. Because for many people today, the primary way they associate, or the primary thing they think of when they think of Reformed theology is a God-first view of human salvation. So now whether they agree with it or disagree with it, that tends to be the primary thing people think of when they think of Reformed theology. And the big thing that comes to mind is TULIP, which is the acronym. You might hear the 5 points of Calvinism, which we've said in here, is one of the worst names of all time because Calvin didn't want anything to be Calvinism and the 5 points weren't by him. But other than that, everything's great about the name, but it's whatever. It's what people call it, 5 points of Calvinism. We're going to see where those came from today. I introduced it a little bit last week, a guy named Jacob Arminius, but talking through, you know, how the 5 points of Calvinism come about. So I did, and that was in the notes as well with some dates and stuff like that. I'll give it to you. But the fundamental point that I've made earlier that I don't think I remade last week is Calvin in particular tried really hard. And I'm not going to say that he was successful all the time, but he tried really hard to say what Scripture said. Even when it didn't fully make sense to him, even when he couldn't fully explain it, even when it wasn't 100% clear. And in this area of salvation, and we talked about this, I think, 2 weeks ago, it is puzzling to think that God has ordained everything,
yes,
and that we are free and our choices really make a difference. That's puzzling. Human beings who aren't puzzled by that haven't really thought about it well. But we said, one of the things we're going to do, and this is part of what I'm saying about Calvin, is it is clear in Scripture that God claims, and we're going to read a long Scripture today to see it over and over again. It's clear that God claims that he's sovereign over all things, and specifically now, that he's sovereign over salvation, that it's ultimately up to him. But it's also clear in Scripture that human choices matter, that one of the ways salvation occurs is by the preaching of the gospel, that we are called to live lives that are different and set apart, and that that has an impact in history on other people's lives and also in terms of salvation. Mm-hmm. What's not clear, and what isn't in Scripture, we said this 2 weeks ago, is this thing that Christians seem to agree about, which is it's either God is in charge of everything, or human beings have free will and their choices matter. But Scripture just takes for granted both of those things. God is in charge of everything, and human actions matter. So, we're going to read in Ephesians, beginning of Ephesians, and it's going to be long, but it's probably, I mean, not probably. There are other places. We'll look a little bit at Romans 8. I don't think you can teach this class. You can't teach about Reformed theology. I haven't talked about Romans yet. I mean, I'm probably going to get fired if I don't do it today. So we're going to look just a little bit at Romans. But this long section from Ephesians, if this is an area, again, it should trouble you. this question of how human activity and God's work together, it should trouble you. It's hard, it's weird. I don't mean trouble you, like make you doubt. I mean, it should be something that's hard. But it's also something we need to say, this is here in the Bible. I had a friend that was a buddy from college, and he found out I was going to Reformed Theological Seminary, and he immediately thought of predestination. He said, you know, you don't believe that predestination stuff now, do you? Now, he actually, this was really funny. I didn't know who this guy was at that point in time because it was kind of new, that was just starting to blow up. But he was living in New York City, and he was going to a church you might have heard of named Redeemer.
Where he
had this guy that had planted the church named Tim Keller that had this kind of New York City church that was probably going to fail because you can't do a church in New York City. But so he's the one saying to me, you don't believe in that predestination stuff, when Tim Keller is very good about teaching it well. But he's like, oh, you don't believe in that predestination stuff, right? And I remember saying, like, well, that word is out of the Bible. So you got to believe in it in some way. And this is a Christian. So let's read this in Ephesians 1. We're going to pray right afterwards. But this is, I'm starting at verse 3. I'm going to go to 2:9. It's going to be long. There's bolded sections in the handout that is maybe sitting on the printer now, but probably not going to, but it is not sitting in your hands. But just hear this. And apart from the concerns and questions, this is the teaching of the church that leads to the problems with Reformed theology that continue today, and the 5 points of Calvinism are going to come out here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, in this section there's not quite as much of that, but there will be again afterwards, but for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And hear it again in verse 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now look, I get that the whole order of salvation and predestination and election and all that stuff is hard. But it's really weird to me in the evangelical church that this text is there and that the argument happens the way it happens. Because this is just right straight out of Scripture. And what does it say? And it doesn't say it sideways. It doesn't say it sort of. It says it really boldly and really declaratively. What does this say about how salvation occurs?
You're dead, Christ made you alive.
You were dead. This is actually one of the great points. So if you were here last week and I used that, you know, there's this Arminian example that I told you about of like holding the dollar out and saying, you know, anybody want a dollar, come get it. And the person who comes and gets it and you say, see, like you chose, you got a gift, you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, but you just chose it. And actually, there's, I mean, as I said, my problem with that is, well, that was selfish, and then you're going to be up, you know, it's usually a kid thing, you do it. And then the kid's going to be out bragging in the parking lot, like, look what I got, because I jumped up before you did. But this is actually saying it's worse than that. And this was R.C. Sproul. Like, he would have, his problem with that example would have been that if you went to a morgue and you held out a dollar and said, hey, anybody want a dollar, just come get it, you'd walk away with your dollar, because corpses don't move. Right? So we're dead in our trespasses. We're dead, and we're made alive by Christ. What else does it say here?
So we're predestined before the foundations of the world?
We are predestined before the foundations of the world.
It starts out with, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spirit. So everything that follows an introductory statement is, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So everything after that is the blessing that we receive in our salvation, and it starts with God.
One really weird thing about this is that people get really mad about predestination, and it's kind of like it's bad news, and the Bible treats it like good news. The Bible treats it like good news. The text in Acts that I said we're going to use a lot, I'm not going to pull it back up, but Acts 4, when Peter comes back and he's ministering to the saints and he's saying, like, hey, in this very city, Pilate and the Jews and Herod killed Jesus just like God had predestined them to. He's using that as a motivational speech to get them, that's part of their motivational prayer to get them out and doing work. And it's not like, hey, so that means we're all going to be great. It's actually like, it may be bad, but it'll be God's preordination for our good that happens. But the predestination is good news. That's one of the big pieces to miss, or to see, that does get missed. It's good news, but it's saying he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So what was the reason for it?
He wanted to the praise of the glory of his grace.
To the praise of his glorious grace in accordance with his will. Yeah. Now, are there mysteries in that? Okay, so tell me some things as you read through this. Tell me some places where maybe this, like, and it's okay. Like we bring it out. It's good for us to bring it out. But what are some of those things that make, I mean, this is so clear. But what are some of the concerns, maybe that you've had, maybe that you have, maybe that you've heard expressed by others, maybe that you can think of? This is talking about it. Paul's talking about it like good news. But we don't often have this conversation like it's good news in the church. Why not? What are some of the concerns and fears? Yeah.
Why did he choose one and not another?
Right. Okay. Does this answer that?
Not really. No. I mean,
no.
For his glory. It's his will, but that's all you really know.
It doesn't really answer it. Yeah.
How does he know he chose me?
how do I know?
On the opposite side, does it mean that he chose others for hell and others for heaven?
Do some people never get a chance to be saved? That goes along with that.
The whole predestination is usually the way it's worded, but yeah. Do some people have no chance?
It's not fair.
Yeah. Okay. So we're gonna talk through some of that. We're gonna get biblical answers. In some places, we're gonna give answers that go beyond, because the Bible itself addresses this not very often, just a little tiny bit, but it does address it occasionally. It does not address it in ways that are what we're looking for. But let's start with this first part. Despite these concerns, does Scripture seem to clearly teach that predestination is true, eternal, and comes first from the will of God and accords with his purposes?
Yes.
Yes. Now, sometimes we have Scripture say one thing and then sort of say the opposite in someplace else. Does it ever say anything that sounds like the opposite of this? By the way, it doesn't ever actually contradict itself. But there are times that it seems like that, and there's really only one that I can think of here, and that one's pretty easy to answer. Are there any places that seem to contradict this?
Well, Romans 10, to those who hear this word.
Well,
sort of,
but that's a, yeah, I should have been more clear. I don't mean contradict in the sense that we have this human thing that we've said, it's either God or it's humanity. So remember, that's not in Scripture.
Okay.
There's definitely lots of places that also talk about choosing and us taking actions and all of that.
Right.
But that's not contradictory to it.
Can you restate the question?
Yeah. So is there any place in Scripture? So one of the things, if we get a Scripture and we're like, woo, really troubled by that, sometimes there's other places that seem to contradict it, and we might be able to finally say, maybe it didn't mean exactly this.
Right.
What I'm going to say is, this one really doesn't have that. The closest thing there is to it is in the book of James, where he's talking about justification not being by faith alone. If you show me, you show me your justification, like by your works, I will show you that I'm justified. But he's using the word justification in a different way there. And it's pretty clear once you see it that it's not a contradiction.
Okay.
He's using the word justification when we talk about justification in theology, that fancy word, what we're talking about is being able to be justified before God. So God looks at us and we are seen as just. We're seen as righteous. We're seen as right. And we can live with him. We can be with him. He can be in our presence because we're justified. James is talking about justifying your claim that you're a believer. So, and this is, I think, important in the church. He is saying that if we are saved, if we claim to be saved, we should show fruit. That if you don't have any fruit, your claim to be a believer is not justified. You justify your claim to be a believer by the fruit and by the differences in your life. So he's using it in a different way. Otherwise, this text, there's only other places when they really talk about God's will, from God's perspective, there's really only other places that sound like this. Paul's the main one who talks this way, but Peter uses language of predestination as well. The simpler place that's got it's kind of this encapsulated is Romans 8, 29 and 30. This one's very short. It's probably even more familiar. It's kind of weird the Ephesians text is not as familiar, maybe just because it's so long, because it really says it over and over and over again. But Romans 8, 28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right? And so where in there did the person do something?
It's not there.
Do people do things?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
All the time.
They're all different kind of ways. We talked about this before. The fact that God has called someone can work itself out in all different ways in terms of how it looks. And I think I probably overplayed it a little bit because he's not here this week, but I said, you know, people that are grumpy about the seeker churches, like there's no such thing as a seeker church because no one sought after God. Well, God's call, I mean, Cornelius was seeking after God. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. He's reading, he's like, I want to understand this better. You know, it's right in Acts. And the seeking from a human perspective language can be real. And there's, you know, sometimes grumpy reformed people that will say there's no seekers. And that's ultimately true. From the divine perspective, it's true that there are no people that are seeking apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's also clearly true that the Holy Spirit is working in people's lives prior to them being saved. Some of them, it's a long, slow process. Some of them, it's not. Both are consistent with what Ephesians is saying. Ephesians is saying it's ultimately by God's will. What the Bible's teaching more broadly is God's will works itself out in ways that look different. In some people's lives, it's like Paul. It's no surprise, if you think about Paul's conversion, that he talks about this the most. Because what did Paul experience in his conversion? What did Paul, think about Paul's experience of conversion. I mean, just, was he seeking God?
No.
What was he doing?
He's going to kill people.
Like he is actively engaging his sin, thinking he's doing it on God's behalf, trying to be holy, trying to be righteous. He is seeking God and then learns that he wasn't seeking God, seeking God in a way that's completely wrong, learns that he's actually fighting against God, learns that he's killing God's people. When God comes and says, if you don't choose to do it differently, you're going to go to hell. No, when God comes and says, you're now mine, and here's where your life is going from here. Right? There was no EE moment for Paul. And I'm not against EE. It's good to have reformed people doing EE. I mean, doing evangelism. Like, we should be doing evangelism. Paul didn't have one of those. Nobody said, you know where you're going to go. And he would have said, yeah, I know exactly where I'm going. He would have given all the right answers, and he was completely dead in his sins. So it's not surprising that he talks about this the most, in the sense of God doing it ultimately. Where Reformed theology does go bad, where it does go bad, is if we act as if God doesn't ever work that out through all kinds of human actions and intentions. And it's not very common that you have, it's usually an accusation against Reformed theology versus something that Reformed people teach and do. But it is possible for Reformed people to basically say, well, it's all up to God, so nothing I do matters. Why even try?
That's true.
That's right. I heard that.
You can say and think that, but that's actually contradicting Scripture. It's one of the best things. I told you, Augustine, who was kind of the first Calvinist, 1,000 years before Calvin, one of the things, I was reading Augustine, I got introduced to him in seminary, and he had a section, you know, why preach if we're predestined? He really did a lot, and I was like, yes, I'm going to go, because Augustine's super bright, he's going to explain it, I may have told the story before, he's going to explain, I'm finally going to have this, he's going to solve this mystery for me, he's going to like work it out, I was so happy, I was going to finally understand, and I went and read it, and he said, because the Bible says to. Well, that's actually the right answer. Now, does he later have some other answers and things? Yeah, there's more, and over the last 1,500 years in the church, we've come up with more and better answers. But there's the starting place is, this is what the Bible says. Really clearly says it. It's mysterious, it's hard, we're going to get to these things, we're not even going to maybe satisfy them all the way, but now we're going to tell the story of how we get the 5 points of Calvinism. So this is being taught within the Reformed churches, particularly the Dutch Reformed churches. This is not only being taught in the Reformed churches. This is being taught throughout the Protestant churches. It's weird now that we think of this as Reformed. Luther talked about predestination far more than Calvin did. And Orthodox Lutheran churches would have a very similar, they would have a Reformed view. It's not really Reformed, but they would have a very similar view of salvation to what we have in the Reformed side. And it was historical. I mean, Augustine said it. And Augustine, the Roman Catholics still consider Augustine one of their own. It's not. It's pre-Reformation. He belongs to all of us, which Aquinas does too. Thomas Aquinas would have taught something very similar to this. There are Roman Catholics today that teach this kind of view. If they're overly Augustinian, they can get made fun of within the Roman Catholic Church and get called Calvinists. There are Augustinian Roman Catholics. So this is not really a Reformed thing, which you wouldn't expect it to be, because it's a biblical thing. But it's become identified with the Reformed Church. And one of the big reasons was because so I'm going to give you some dates. Calvin lived 1509 to 1564. You don't have to write that, but I just want to kind of give you a sense of time. There's a guy named Jacob Arminius that we mentioned before. This is where we get the name Arminian. And he lived from 1560 to 1609. Okay, so he's born just before Calvin dies. He's a professor at the University of Beza, B-E-Z-A, you don't need to know that either, but he's a Dutch professor of theology, and he is troubled for these reasons with what the church was teaching about salvation, with what the Bible was teaching about, with the interpretation, the straightforward, plain interpretation of Scripture. He's troubled by it. And so, as a theologian, he says, I don't know if this, like, this doesn't seem to work for these reasons. It makes us say some things that are pretty difficult. So, he comes up with actually his followers, because it's done the year after he dies. In 1610, they're called, and this was on the, again, on the handout. It's just a fancy word for objection. He publishes the Five Articles of Remonstrance. Disagreement. 1610. So well after Calvin's death. And he says this, and this is not from some particular place. This is looking at overall what the reformers were teaching, what Calvin had taught in particular, what Augustine had taught, what the church had taught. He says, this is wrong in these five ways. He says, first, election is conditional. What he means is, God elects. So this thing that we just read about that's happening, like when God chooses us, that word, the word is election, and God elects us. That election happens because God is choosing those he knows he's going to have, will have faith. We'll be able to figure those questions out again. I'm gonna get rid of that. Actually, Don took a picture of it, so I can even later check with him.
It'll be on the website.
So he's saying this.
He said, well, his followers, right? They've published this. Election is conditional. Now, we don't use that language about conditional much anymore, so let me help explain that, because we're going to need it. Based on... foreknowledge. So, God, and this is, I think you asked about middle knowledge before, it's kind of middle knowledge-y, but not quite. But God knows, and if you don't want to know anything about that, you don't need to.
No, I'm not going.
But just because I have the question. God knows who's going to choose him, And so he chooses them.
Oh.
So it's not because of good works. So this is, we don't want to have, they're trying to be still orthodox. So they're not saying, because God knows you're going to do good works, he chooses you. They're not saying because you did good works, God's choosing you. They're definitely including election, predestination. Conditional is like when we talk about unconditional love.
Right.
Maybe you have that language. Or, we just don't use the language, but it means there's nothing forcing it. Unconditional love means love that you can't possibly ruin. Right, we the closest we come to it generally is with our kids, right? Even when our kids say, you know, like, you completely didn't love me at all, and that's right. And then many ways in which by our actions they felt that way, like it's genuine.
Yeah.
But often the times that we hurt them the most are when we love them the most, and no matter how much they run away and break things or hurt things or mess up, sometimes you're so upset because you can't stop loving them. But it's not even there fully unconditional, because it can go away. It can. Like, there are people that those relationships break. And in some sense, there's pluses and minuses and better relationships and worse relationships based on behaviors. We don't really do unconditional love, but parenting is probably where, as human beings, we come the closest to it. Closer than we do in marriages. Closer than we do with our parents. Closer than we do in our friendships and our work, for sure. But not all the way there. Unconditional love. Love that cannot be changed by anything. Okay, so this is about election. Choosing unconditional election would be election, and we're gonna poke at this language later, that has nothing causing it. Conditioned election would mean, like, it's conditional election would mean there's some condition on which this occurs. And what the followers of Arminius say, and the condition is foreknowledge of how you will respond to the gospel.
Okay.
If God looks into the future and sees who will believe and who will not believe, isn't that have God learning something?
Well, I think they would probably have said he already knows, like, kind of all at once, or he just automatically knows out of his omniscience. We're going to get into that a little bit when we try to give some of the answers to this, because I'm going to say this doesn't work. It doesn't even matter whether it's true. It just doesn't even work. It's not true, and it doesn't work.
Way 1 Peter 1:2, yeah, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, through obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, there's not a lack of any biblical testimony. How does Romans 8:29 go? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So that actually sounds a little bit like foreknowledge comes first. But the point and what they're arguing is not whether foreknowledge or we can't not think about things in sequences, but God's eternal, and so it doesn't have that as a temporal sequence, but still there's kind of logical priority on things. All of that is fine. The point that Arminius is making, even if we can say, fine, like, I'll give you foreknowledge before predestination, but it's not foreknowledge where God says, I'm going to save the people who choose me, and then he thinks, who's going to choose me? And then he figures out, okay, those are the ones who are going to choose me, so therefore I'm going to choose them. So what he's trying to say is that basically God figures out who's going to choose him, and then he chooses them. So that God's choice is caused by who we are. The ordering of it is not as big as a problem as that part. Because the whole, so none can boast, We're gonna lose track of that. That's the piece we're gonna lose here. It's so the language of foreknowledge then election, that's biblical. The saying that's what causes God to make the choices that he makes in a way that's outside of him, like he finds out what he has to do, kind of a thing, that's not. Oh, the screen keeps turning off as I walk away. Trying to save my battery, but instead it's ruining my class. Okay.
On the foreknowledge, real quick. It says that he foreknew the person.
Right.
Not what the person, not that he didn't know what the person would do, but he foreknows the people. He foreknows his elect. He doesn't foreknow their acts that they're going to believe. He foreknows them. And I think that's, because we take foreknowledge thinking about he knew what we were going to do and when we were going to believe. So that's making God's salvation contingent upon our act. But he foreknows me.
Yeah. Me. That's why we're going to, when we go back afterwards and we kind of go, like after we lay out the objections and then get the answers, yeah, you're right on the right track. Like that's how we're going to say, it's not only that he's not right, it's that it doesn't work. And there's going to be many of these where it like it fixes some of that stuff that we erased that feels, it seems like it fixes some of that stuff that we erased that feels bad and tries to be biblical too, but it actually doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So it's not even like, hey, that could be true, but it isn't. It's like that doesn't, like that can't even be true the way you're doing it. It's not how omniscience and all that stuff's gonna work. So yeah. Should plug this in. All right. So the second thing that they said, that's fantastic, is that atonement is for all, but only enjoyed by some. Now this one does, I would say of all of the TULIP stuff and everything else, this is probably the one that has the least direct scriptural statement. That the atonement is only for those who are elect. But it's kind of what we'll see when we go back through. I mean, it's interesting because this is one of the ones that the most people who disagree with some points of Calvinism, limited atonement is usually the one they disagree with. But it's actually why I don't think it makes any, I don't think you can get away with it. We'll do that later. The teaching of the church was the atonement is for the people that go to heaven. And he's saying, no, the atonement is for all. Now, I heard somebody in seminary asking the question this way, and so you can have it there. Maybe you'd be bothered by the idea that atonement is limited. He said, so wait, should I tell people, instead of saying Jesus died for your sin, should I just tell them Jesus might have died for your sin?
Well, that's a...
That's scary. And he's like, I mean, theologically, like biblically, that sounds like a terrible thing to do. But theologically, he's saying, it seems like that's what you're telling me I should say. If the atonement is not for everybody, then I should say Jesus might have died for your sins. Let's find out. Let me preach the gospel to you and see if you respond. Or, in some cases, like it's a total mystery and you can't know. Okay, so there's some weird stuff about atonement. We're going to talk about that. But this was the second objection, was them saying, we are teaching, remember there's no 5 points of Calvinism yet, but in the church, as like the historical church, in our theological language, we're saying the atonement is not for everyone. It's only for the saved. It's only for the elect. It's only for the predestined. And Arminius is saying, no, it's for everybody, but the fruits of it, the effects of it, are only enjoyed by some. That's probably more comfortable language to a lot of people. But again, when we go look at this afterwards, we're going to find out it just doesn't work the way he wanted it to work.
You have to ask the question, then what happened?
What's that?
If that's true, you have to ask the question, then what happened? If Christ
we'll get there.
All people, then
the question is, if it's only for some, yeah, it's going to be, if what's the difference between the ins and the outs? And how do they get there? Okay, so now he's going to sound, again, very scriptural. Remember the text? It said we're dead in our trespasses. We are dead. We are dead, dead, dead. So the third point really isn't an objection. It says humans can't Humans can't believe in a saving way on their own. They can't come to faith on their own. So this one's kind of like not really even an objection, but it becomes an objection when we move on to some of the things later. But, as we talked about last week, God has something that this is made up by Jacob Arminius. God has done something called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace.
We're getting pretty low there. Can you define it?
Like convenient?
Yeah. It is actually pretty convenient. to this theory, at least. So, okay. Prevenient grace is God saying, okay, everybody's dead in their trespasses. And this was kind of, we talked about this real briefly last week if you were here against the, you remember there was Pelagianism, which is the idea that sin, all that sin has done to us is make us, like, we got bad habits. We just need a good teacher. It's kind of like liberal theology. All you need is teacher Jesus, and you don't need a savior, you just need a good teacher. Then there was semi-Pelagianism, which was, no, we actually mostly need saving, but we have a little bit of us that can choose to believe. That's the only thing that's left that can actually do something meritorious, so we can choose to believe. And then Arminius, he comes along and says, nope, I'm not Pelagian, I'm not semi-Pelagian, but it's like God makes semi-Pelagianism true by grace. In other words, prevenient grace is this act of God where he grants everybody the ability to respond or not respond to the gospel. Okay, so you're dead in your trespasses. Good, historical, biblical, dead in your trespasses, but God takes you from dead to mostly dead. So, a good chocolate-covered walnut, and you might be able to come alive. There's a that reference is not that bad. The little tiny bit of capacity, to respond or not respond. So.
What's the first word? The universal?
Oh. Universal, yeah. No, it's not universal, but it should have been.
Okay.
Yeah, there we go. Given by God. So it's a grace. It's not a capacity that already exists. It's God. Like, basically, when you're born dead, and then, and I don't know if it's right away. I have no idea when the theory was on when this happened. But that for everybody, after you're born dead, and then God makes you just, he makes everybody just a little bit alive. You have a capacity to respond to the gospel, but it's resistible. You won't necessarily respond to the gospel. So you can resist the gospel call. You can say no.
I think they get that from there's a scripture in Romans, right? It says God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith, right? And I think that's Romans.
Actually, I don't remember that exact text.
The gift and calling of God is irrevocable.
Well, that's not what he's going to say.
That's right. Contrary to scripture.
Right. So actually, that's going to be the last point, 5.
12:3.
Okay, read it for me. I don't know if it's what they would use or not.
Okay, Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
Yeah, I don't think that's going to, I don't know if that's how they would have used that here. But I mean, you do have that universal language. There's a few places with some universal language. We're going to talk about that when we do the limited atonement. Because that's a big deal in some places. Okay, the last of the five articles of remonstrance is that you, as a believer, okay, election's conditional based on how you're going to respond. Atonement is for all, but only enjoyed by some. Humans can't believe on their own, but God gives a universal capacity to believe. Some people who believe will stop believing.
Oh, okay.
Some people who believe can fall away.
Okay.
And now that's way down there, and there's no way my handwriting is going to work. So we're going to make this. That's not as bad as I thought. People can fall away. It would have been way better if we had notes on a piece of paper.
It's okay.
Yeah. Okay. So now we're going to get, there's about an 8-year, not crisis, but controversy in the church. So 8 years after this, it's called the Synod of Dort because we want to make sure the name was as impossible to remember or even think about as possible. A synod is a church council.
Exactly.
Synod is a church council. We don't use that language very often. If I said I was going to have a synod next week, I don't know what people would think that it was going to be, but they probably wouldn't think it was going to be a gathering of church leaders. And Dort, there's actually a Dort College in the U.S., D-O-R-D-T. Yeah, there's a Dort College, which was, I'm sure, Dutch Reformed school at one point in time.
Sioux Center, Iowa.
What's that?
Sioux Center, Iowa.
Sioux Center, Iowa. Yes. Couldn't remember where it was. Yeah. So, good Dutch Reformed place at one point in time. I don't know where, you know, again, I don't know if it's still solidly Reformed or not. Is it? Yeah. Okay, great. Some of them are, some of them aren't, but that's great that it is. But it's named after... I mean, it's named for this, a big moment. The Synod of Dort, there was more that happened than this, but the Synod of Dort, they made five responses to these five complaints.
Right on the bottom? Right?
Yeah.
Get on the floor, brother.
I don't know that in Dutch they sound out tulip, but it is a little... You know, it works a little bit. I think the Dutch like their tulips, so
yes.
So it works out well in English. But the answers are coming out a little different order, but a little more logical order. Sort of in agreement with this. Humans are totally depraved.
Yeah.
Dead in their sins. So the T is we are totally depraved. Election is unconditioned. God chooses not because of anything that makes him choose. He chooses for his own reasons. The atonement is limited. That's the one. Like a lot of people are like, I just can't do that one. I'm a four-pointer. I'm a four-point Calvinist. We'll get this out. The atonement is limited. It's not for everyone. Grace, real grace, is irresistible. So if you're elect, you will be saved. If you're elect, you will be saved. And the last one, so irresistible grace, and then finally, perseverance of the saints. If you're saved, you're going to be saved. Okay, so I'm going to erase these.
So that was in response to Arminians?
That was in response to the Arminians. To the remonstrants. I don't know if they were called Arminians. I actually don't know the answer to this. I don't know if they were called Arminians right away or if that was later. But the five points of Calvinism were 1618. They come out of the Synods of Dort. They're long after Calvin is dead. It's theology that belonged to the church generally, but this was a specific statement of five points of doctrine in response to the remonstrance, in response to these objections. So So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now here's the thing about it, is we're going to sort of, let's see what we got time-wise. Not much. There's two really important points as we get ready to talk about it, and we should be able to finish it out next week. One of them is what we talked about last week. We are doing theology in Reformed theology in a God-centered way. And what I mean is we're starting from the divine perspective, and we're speaking from that perspective first, always. In most of these, especially some of them in here, we're going to say there's a human side of it that makes a difference, that matters, and that's real. But we're going to do our theology from the God side first, and we're going to be saying, we're going to speak secondarily about the human side. And that, I think, is all I'm going to be able to do today, so I'm going to do that on RP. It's the second thing.
Excuse me.
Bless you. It's five things, but they really all hang together, so it's really just one thing. Like, this is about salvation. And so we don't have to do them in order, but they do kind of fall out. But the first thing I want to do is show how what I was talking about last week works on this one of perseverance of the saints. Okay? And so we're going to say, we'll shorthand it.
I'll let you know.
Once saved, always saved. Who's ever been involved in an argument about this? Internally to your mind or externally with somebody?
Yes.
Okay, how does the argument go? They always go the same way.
You can backslide, brother.
What?
You can backslide.
Okay, you can back, but backsliding is sort of an idea of you're still a Christian, but it's like you can lose your salvation.
That's true.
What?
The idea that you can lose your salvation.
You can lose your salvation, but what evidence do people bring for that?
There are scriptures that can be read that way.
Okay, Hebrews sounds a little bit like that.
That's true.
They'll say, you're saying you can just get saved and then live however you want?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's the other.
The person was never really saved in the first place.
That's what we answer back.
Yeah. That's you.
Okay. So it's usually some version of, what about my Uncle Joe? Yeah. He said he was a Christian for 25 years, and then he left his wife, and he left his family, and he left the faith,
and he
lived like a complete pagan for the rest of his life, and then he died.
James.
Right?
Correct.
There's usually some kind of version of that. Okay, so now watch this. And I'm not trying to play a game. I actually think this is really important. What does this, we say perseverance of the saints, we don't usually do saint anymore, but let's use saint, and I'll put in parentheses Christian. And I want you to have a think about it. See, I'm going to do a little, we'll see if the art works at all. It won't be good. And then we need a brain.
It's pretty good.
And a heart. Okay. The brain was not very good.
No, it's good.
But, all right. So we got a person. We got a brain, a flooded blue, kind of bad brain and a heart. And when we define the word Christian, what is a Christian?
One who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. One who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I can't draw a dove, but we're going to say Holy Spirit here. Okay, what does that look like? It's a great definition. Somebody has the Holy Spirit in their heart.
A follower of Christ.
A follower of Christ?
Disciple.
Okay. A disciple? You guys are all good Reformed people. These are great. A follower of Christ.
Look like?
Yeah, like, well, how would you define it? This is hair.
It's your words and your walk.
Yeah.
Your love. Your walk.
Love for grace. The hair.
Okay, love.
The fruit of your life is, the fruit of your salvation.
Ah, we got fruit. Fruit are out here. Well, I'll draw an orange. Okay, fruit, they're outside. We can see those.
Bunch of fruits.
What? What are indwelling of the Holy Spirit, love for Christ, following Christ? Okay.
Part of the community.
What's that?
You're part of the church.
Part of the church. I think I can do a church.
There you go.
Right? You go to church. Right? Church has no doors. We need doors. Are we, this class over? Pretty much. Okay. So, here's the thing. 98% of the arguments that you've had about perseverance of the saint, they hinge on how you define what it is to be a saint or a Christian.
Oh.
And they depend 100% on whether you're talking about God's perspective or human perspective. Hmm. When you talk about Uncle Joe, who said he was a Christian for 25 years and then walked away from the faith and then died seemingly as an unbeliever, use that as evidence. You are speaking to what we can see externally. How are you defining Christian?
Going to church.
Confessing Christ. Going to church. Having oranges. Like bearing fruit. Some other things. Like being baptized.
Yeah.
Saying Jesus' name. Right? That's a... Should we define Christian that way in some circumstances?
That's how you see the faith of people.
Yes, we should, right? If somebody doesn't have those things and they're in leadership, then we remove them from leadership. Yeah. We're supposed to do church discipline, actually remove people from church if they don't. If we're defining Christian as talks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, walks like a Christian,
probably a Christian.
Do any of those people end up not being Christians according to that same definition? If you define Christian by what's visible, there are definitely people who visibly seem to be Christians, right, who later visibly seem not to be Christians.
Right.
By the way, without us knowing whether they ultimately were or weren't. We don't know.
We don't.
But there's another way to define Christian, and a lot of you guys did it. Have the Holy Spirit, love Christ, actual faith. Can you see whether the Holy Spirit is actually inside of somebody?
No.
Can you see whether somebody actually has faith?
No.
Can you see whether somebody's actually following Christ or they're just pretending like it because it's good for business to be part of the church?
No.
We can see fruit, but people can fake fruit. We can't see the reality of motivations. Some of you can probably think of examples in your own life where some of the best looking things you ever did were actually some of the dirtiest things you ever did because you did them for bad reasons. But what does God see?
The heart.
He sees the heart, but it's not even just that. What else does God see? The person's entire future, including whether or not they are in heaven. Like, it's not even whether they're going to be in heaven. Remember, he's outside of time. He sees whether they are in heaven.
Oh.
If we define Christian as someone who's been redeemed by Christ and will be in heaven, then those people never aren't redeemed by Christ and don't go to heaven. Like, the definition from a God-centered standpoint is, if you're actually saved, you're always saved. If you look saved, you may not always look saved. We only have the ability to see this external, but when we do theology, we're speaking from the divine perspective. If the way I define Christian is one who has been saved by Christ and will be with him in eternity, none of them stop. That doesn't stop being true. I don't know who those people are. If I define Christian as people who call the name of Christ and look like they're believers, then we know the apostles didn't even all measure up.
Right.
Right? I mean, Judas walked away. So we know those people don't stay. And the book of Hebrews is written pleading with people, don't walk away, don't walk away, don't walk away. Which indicates he's scared, because they could walk away. Now, what does that mean about whether you were actually saved back when you confessed Christ? Externally, we don't know. Internally, this is what I would guess, is some people who have the appearance of walking away, they actually are still believers. They still do have that faith, but they have, in backsliding whatever language, there's been a time period in their life. And just because they got hit by a bus in the middle of it doesn't mean, they don't have any time left. I think there's probably some people who die in the midst of a crisis of faith. where they don't look like a Christian, but they were. But I also think there are people who put on all the trappings, and later it turns out that they weren't. And they can even say that. Like, I never really believed that. In fact, one of the biggest evidences for that is all the people that are in the church for like 60 years, and then they go, I just became a Christian. And you go, what do you mean you just became a Christian? You've been here like longer than I am. And they say, I never got it before. Like, I just, they looked like a Christian. They sounded like a Christian. They went to Bible studies like a Christian. They got baptized like a Christian. And they say, they testify, I wasn't one. So that seems to be pretty good evidence that when everybody's surprised, that we can get surprised. So when we do, and it doesn't, I said it was like 95% of the arguments. It's not 100% of the arguments. There are some people who basically reject. They would say, God doesn't actually always know if you're going to go to heaven. I had a friend that grew up in the Church of Christ, and we're going to be done. But, and he would have had trouble on this, but he really believed, and this was Church of Christ teaching, you could be falling in and out of salvation daily.
Ouch.
I mean, there were arguments about, like, what happens if I'm walking down the street and I lust after a woman and then I get hit by a bus? Will I go to hell? And, you know, people say, I think God's grace is probably big enough to get you through. Like, that's how much fear they were living in. It was constant in and out. Yes. And that's American church teaching.
That's scary.
Where God himself is saying, yes, you are. And tomorrow, God himself is saying, no, you aren't. And then the next day, yes, you are. And the next day, no, you aren't.
That's a schizo God.
It's really kind of weird because you go, wait, doesn't God know whether you are or you aren't when you die? So it's not 100% of arguments about this. But a huge number of evangelical arguments about this are about a matter of definition. Once looking saved is not always saved. Actually saved is always saved. We want in our theology to speak from the divine perspective, but that's the perspective we don't have access to, so we can't always know. There's another way to have the bad teaching, and this is what we got to go with. There's another kind of bad teaching that's once saved, always saved, which is also not reformed and not biblical, and that is, in fact, even some versions of it, it's like in baptism. You get the person saved, it doesn't matter what they do from now on. I think you said that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the idea that at any point in time you've called on Jesus' name, you can do whatever you want for the rest of your life, and you're still his.
I agree.
And there's a sense in which what we want to say to that is, if it's real, you won't do that. Right. You won't. In one sense, you could, because God's grace is big enough. But if you really encounter Christ, it will affect you. Even if it's in time periods where it's running away and you're running away mad, like even being mad at God can be a sign that you have a relationship with him. Otherwise, you wouldn't care.
Yeah.
Okay. So, divine perspective, perseverance of the saints. If we're speaking about what a saint is from God's perspective, if you're saved by God, you're saved. For speaking from a human perspective, sure, it can look like it and then not look like it, and that's fine. And we're going to apply that to many of them, but we're going to spend next week kind of finishing out TULIP, talking it through, and then we'll move on to some other. Well, we'll see how far we get, but I think we'll be able to finish it out next week. Be able to fix limited atonement in just a couple of minutes, and you'll be super happy. But yeah, we'll be able to go on from there. Yeah. So, all right. Thanks, everybody. Thanks for staying a little overtime.